invite you to turn to John in chapter 17. John 17 is a prayer. It's Jesus praying to God the Father. You probably knew that. We know that Jesus was a man of prayer throughout his life. Prayer was a priority. We often read about him going away to a secluded place and praying to his Father, but rarely are we informed about the content of his prayer. Sometimes, but rarely. In this case, though, because John was there and wrote it down, we have the actual words, the prayer that Jesus prayed on this night. When you think about it, this prayer in John 17, this was in some ways his closing prayer, right? This was the benediction. This was the parting blessing of Jesus' whole life, right? This night is his last night on earth before his crucifixion. So this is like his closing prayer after the sermon of his life. This is his last act before allowing himself to be handed over to the authorities. John 17, sometimes when you read commentators on this chapter of the Bible, it's sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies of the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies was that referred to that inner sanctuary in the tabernacle, right? It was that special place that only a very few specially chosen individuals were ever allowed to go. And when they went in there, they encountered God in a special way because his presence dwelt there in a special way. Well, here in this chapter, we're given privileged access to the prayer life of God the Son as he prays to God the Father. And that's holy ground upon which we tread when we listen in on that divine conversation. Sometimes this prayer is also referred to as the high priestly prayer. Maybe that's even the heading in your Bible. The high priestly prayer. It was only the high priest who was ever allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And he only went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And here in this prayer, Jesus, our high priest, is inviting us into the Holy of Holies with him. It's a very intimate thing that we're invited to listen in on here. That imagery of the high priest entering the Holy of Holies, that comes from the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10, takes that imagery and applies it to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read a selection of verses from those two chapters. That's going to help us understand the significance of what's happening in John 17. So listen, I'm reading from Hebrews 9 and 10, some select verses. I want you to pay attention to the imagery and see how it relates to John 17. Okay. Here's what the author of Hebrews writes. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. In the first section, there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, which was covered on all sides with gold. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood with him, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I'll stop there. Okay, so that's the imagery that the author of Hebrews is giving us, and it relates to what's happening in John 17. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. The high priest goes into the special presence of God. And when he goes in there, he brings with himself a blood offering. And then while he's in there, he represents the people to God. He's the one representative of the people who comes before God. And he comes with a blood offering in order to symbolically atone for the sins of the people. And before the high priest goes into that special place where he gives that offering to God on behalf of the people, he would pray a prayer. And so now here's Jesus about to go into the presence of God in order to represent us, in order to make a special blood sacrifice on our behalf. And before he goes to do that, before he enters into that Holy of Holies to offer himself on our behalf, he prays a prayer. And we get the contents of that prayer in John 17. And the structure of that prayer, if you look at that prayer, it's structured in concentric circles, like a bullseye with a center and then a wider and a wider. So here's how he prays. First, he prays for himself. Okay, that's the first part of the prayer is Jesus is praying for himself and his glory. Okay, and then you go one step wider and Jesus prays for the disciples who are immediately in the room with him. The people who are present with him, he prays for them. And then you go one step wider and he prays for us. He prays for the whole church, all of the people of God. That's the structure of this prayer. This morning, we're only going to cover the bullseye. We're only going to cover the center part of that circle. And then, Lord willing, the next weeks, we'll see as he expands the prayer to look at others. But this morning, we're just looking at verses 1 to 5, John 17 and 1 to 5. And before I read those, I'm going to pray and ask for his help. Lord, we've come now to a part of Scripture that is so precious, that is so special, that's so personal and so intimate. It's your prayer that you prayed to the Father before offering yourself as a sacrifice for our sins. And I just think a prayer like that, so often our prayer life is very personal. We relate to you in an intimate and a personal and a private way. And yet you've made this prayer public. You've made it known. You had someone present who was listening and who recorded the words that you said, and now we get to read them. And so I pray now as we enter into the Holy of Holies with you, our High Priest, that you'd help us to understand these words that you spoke, to understand not only what they mean, but how they relate to you and who you are, and to we, us, and who we are, and what that means for how we are to relate to you. Asking for your help, believing that you're eager to give it. In your name, amen. Okay, John 17, verses 1 to 5. Are you with me? When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the white-hot center of the high priestly prayer is about God and his glory. That's what it's about. And the white-hot center of the Christian life is about God and his glory. The white-hot center of the church, why we exist, why we gather, it's all about God and his glory. Jesus begins and ends this little section talking about God and his glory. God's glory, that's his majesty, right? God's glory is the essence of who God is. I recently, in a recent sermon, I defined God's glory as the sum of his infinite perfections, right? You take all of the perfect things about God, all of his perfect character traits, they're infinite. And if you could somehow add them all together, the sum of all of God's infinite perfections, that's his glory. And so Jesus opens his prayer saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. As soon as we read that, we have to ask, well, what hour has come? What is he talking about, the hour has come? Well, it's the hour for which he came. It's the hour towards which everything in history and everything in his life up to this point has been leading to this moment. It's the reason that Jesus came to earth. The hour is finally here. It's been on the horizon his whole life. He's known it's coming. Now it's here. He described his own mission. Do you remember when he said, he explained why he came? He kind of put it in a nutshell. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's why he came, to give his life as a ransom for many. And that moment where he's going to actually give his life as a ransom for many, that hour is here. It has finally come, the hour for his sacrificial atoning death. Now you probably know, I expect you do, that in Roman culture, crucifixion wasn't just execution. It didn't just end a life, but it was shameful. It was a way of publicly shaming the individual whose life was being brought to an end. It was so shameful that Roman citizens were exempt. A Roman citizen could not be put to death by crucifixion. It was illegal. If a Roman citizen has to be executed, it's not going to be by crucifixion. That was too shameful. In fact, crucifixion itself, the word was a curse word. It wasn't a polite word. Polite people didn't say the word crucifixion in mixed company. It was offensive just to hear the word. But for Christ, crucifixion, his crucifixion, was not shameful. In fact, for him, it was a moment when the full glory of God the Son and the full glory of God the Father was put on display in a public way for the whole world to see. It was a moment of glory, not shame. Well, how so? Well, if the glory of God is the sum of his infinite perfections, then an act that puts those perfections on display for the world to see is a glorious moment. It's a moment of glory. So if you just think of all the ways that the character of God, the attributes of God, the essence of God and what he stands for were put on display on the cross, right? So many, you can just think of so many different ways that happened when Christ was crucified. I just thought of a list of a few off the top of my head. I'm sure you could add to this list. But when I think about Christ on the cross, the Son of God, dying on behalf of the people of God, the first thing I thought of is that the sovereignty of God is on full display in that moment, right? When you think of that, you think that God has been shaping all of history to lead to this moment of his Son on the cross, right? You think of the Exodus and how that prefigured this. You think of the Passover and how that was pointing forward to this. You think of the whole sacrificial system. Think of the prophets who came and prophesied about the coming Messiah. Think of the Roman government who was in power at this time. Think of all the different strands of history that have lined up and led to this moment. All the ways that the narrative has just weaved and took turns and ended up here, and you realize the sovereignty of a God who could orchestrate all of history to perfectly lead to this moment. It's amazing how the sovereignty of God is on display in the cross. Not just his sovereignty, but his faithfulness is on display as Christ dies on the cross for us. You see, the faithfulness of God in fulfilling so many promises made throughout history, right? Fulfilling promises made way back in the garden to Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Think of promises to Abraham, promises to David, promises sent through the prophet Isaiah to all the people of God. The cross is a testimony of the faithfulness of God. The cross is a testimony that we serve a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Or you think of the holiness that's on display in the cross, right? As you see the implications of what happens when a God who is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, a God who is so pure that he cannot be in the presence of sin, but that God has a people who are inclined to sin, that a people who are separated from his holiness. And you see how the cross is a demonstration of just how pure and holy our God is. Also see the justice of God on display on the cross. We see a God who, as part of his character, cannot turn and look the other way in the face of evil. A God who is so committed to justice that he must, in fact, do something to respond to and to punish evil with his justice. But then you also, at the very same time, see the mercy of God fully on display on the cross as he figures out in his mercy a way to bypass punishing his own people, which we definitely wouldn't have been able to handle if he had poured out that punishment on us. But instead, he punishes his son in our place. That's mercy. That's the mercy of God on display on the cross. And of course, in a pronounced way, the love of God is on display in the cross, right? It's impossible to imagine anyone engaging in an act of such self-sacrifice unless they were motivated by an infinite and perfect love. We see the love of God on the cross. I mean, we could keep going, but you get the idea, right? The cross is a public and visible demonstration of God's glory. It's not shameful. It's God's glory that's on display on the cross like nowhere else. All of his infinite perfections, all of his glorious characteristics are on display for the world to see on the cross. Jesus then goes on to make a connection between his glory on the cross and our salvation. There's a connection there. That's verses 2 and 3. We'll circle back to that in a minute. But then after that, he returns to the theme of his glory in verses 4 and 5. So in this intro to the prayer, he begins with his glory and he ends with his glory, right? It's like a glory sandwich and we're stuck in the middle, but it's his glory that's most important. So in verses 4 and 5, he continues. He says, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's how I glorified you. I did what you told me to do, and that glorified you. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Right? That is a reminder that in taking on flesh and coming to earth, Christ laid aside his glory. Right? In the words of Philippians, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. That is a reminder to us that Jesus didn't start low and then ascend to glory at the right hand of the Father. Jesus' story doesn't begin as a lowly baby in the manger. That's not the start. He descended before he ascended. Right? The arc of the life of the Son of God is a parabola. I have a daughter who's in high school math now, and so I'm having to relearn all the math things that I really never learned the first time anyways. And so I've recently relearned about a parabola. She has a calculator that'll make a perfect parabola. A parabola is just a U. I don't know why they call it a parabola. It's just a U. It starts here, comes down here, and then swings back up there. And a parabola, both sides of the U mirror each other. They're both exactly the same slope. Right? So that's the arc of the life of the Son of God. It's a parabola. He started in glory. He started at the top. He was with the Father before the world existed, and he was in glory. And then they, together with the Spirit, created the world. Then he took off his glory. I picture it like he's got a robe of glory in heaven, right? And he takes it off and he hangs it on a hook. It's just a picture. It's just a metaphor. But I picture him taking off his glory and hanging it on a hook in the halls of heaven, right? And saying, okay, I'm going down now. I'm going down to earth now. I'm emptying myself of this glory, but I'm coming back for it. I'm leaving it there and I'm coming back for it. And then he descended, in the words of the Bible. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. And now in John 17, he's about to put the glory of God on full display at the crucifixion. And then he will rise again. And then he will ascend to heaven. And he will resume his place at the right hand of God. Once again, fully clothed in all the fullness of the glory that he possessed with God before the world began. So the arc of the life of the Son of God is not like David, who started lowly as a shepherd and then ascended to become king. The arc of Jesus' life is more like, to use a fictional example, more like the life of Prince Caspian. Do you remember that book? Do you know that book? In the story of Prince Caspian, he started high. He was born in the palace. He was born the son of the king. He was born the heir of the throne. That's how Prince Caspian is born. That's how he begins life. But then, due to circumstances we don't need to get into, he ends up having to leave the palace, and he's off on his own, and he's suffering in the wilderness, and he's suffering hardship. And then eventually, at the end of the book, he's finally restored back to the palace, restored to his rightful place, restored where he belongs, restored to the throne. And that's kind of like the shape of Jesus' life. He begins in glory at the right hand of God. He humbles himself and takes on the form of a servant for about 3 decades. He submits to death, even death on a cross. And then he resumes his position of glory at the right hand of the Father. And he will, of course, one day, we're told in the Bible, he will, of course, come back again to this earth. But when he does, he will not lay down any of his glory, but he will come as the conquering and glorious king, riding a white stallion and establishing his reign of peace on earth. So the opening idea of this high priestly prayer is about God and his glory. God and his glory, which is the foundation of the Christian life, which is the motivation for all that we do, which is the reason that our vision statement leads with that, glorifying God. It's the main thing that we want to do. It's where we want the focus to be, on God and his glory, and not on ourselves. But at the same time, it's not as though Jesus has forgotten about us, right? We have a role to play in this part of the story too. We're tucked in there as well. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus says this, "Since you have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you notice the verb there, that there's a lot of giving? That's the driving verb there is giving. There's a lot of giving in those verses, right? The Father gives authority to the Son. The Father gives a specific group of people to the Son. Then the Son uses that authority to give eternal life to those specific people who have been given to him. It's a lot of giving. He gives eternal life. He gives eternal life. What is it? What is eternal life? What is this thing that he's giving? You and I might be inclined to think, well, eternal life, that's life that lasts forever. Because that's what the word eternal means. It means lasting forever. So eternal life must be life that lasts forever. But that's specifically not how Jesus defines eternal life here. Eternal life for Jesus is not about duration of life. It's not a measure of a duration, like forever. It's a quality of life. It's a way of life. It's not a length of life. It's a way of life. He says, this is eternal life. Here it is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. To know God is eternal life. And it is Jesus who gives us this gift of the knowledge of God. That means that you and I don't have to wait to die to start experiencing eternal life. Eternal life begins now, in this life, when we come to a real knowledge of God through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Think of it this way. So last week was my son's 13th birthday. That meant that he got to pick the movie for the family to watch, and the movie he picked was The Empire Strikes Back. Great pick. So there's a scene, if you remember, there's a scene in the movie where Luke has crashed his spaceship into a swamp. Can you picture this? And he's looking for Yoda. And he doesn't know who Yoda is. He just knows he needs to find this guy, Yoda. And so he gets out of his crashed spaceship, and then there's this little green guy. And this little green guy says, "Oh, I know Yoda. I can take you to Yoda." And Luke's all excited. He's like, "Okay, all right, let's go. Show me Yoda." And the viewers are in on the joke, right? The joke is, that is Yoda. Yoda's right there in front of him, but he doesn't realize it, right? There's this thing that he's waiting for and that he's hoping for, and he's wondering, is this ever really going to happen? But we, the viewer, know, actually, it is happening right now. He's hoping one day to meet Yoda. He's hoping one day to go see Yoda, and actually, he's having a conversation with Yoda right at this moment. It's supposed to be funny when you're watching. The viewer's in on the joke, but Luke is not. It's the same thing with us in eternal life. You and I can begin to live eternal life right now. We don't have to wait for it. And the reason we can is because we can know God right now. And Jesus said, this is eternal life. And the reason that we can know God right now is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has revealed him to us. Right? Again, that's the book of Hebrews. It says Jesus is the revelation of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. He reveals God to us. When we encounter the living Christ through the pages of Scripture, when we encounter the living Christ through his creation, when we encounter the living Christ through the power of his Spirit, whom he sent to be with us, then we are encountering God Almighty. This is eternal life, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. See, some Christians, they've kept the package of eternal life wrapped up and under the tree. Right? They look at it sometimes. Right? There it is, under the tree. That's a gift to me. It's eternal life. One day I'm going to open it. Right? There it is, just waiting for me. One day I'm going to die, and then I'm going to open that gift, and it's going to be eternal life, and it's going to be great. But the message of this prayer of Jesus is like he's saying, you know what? Go ahead and grab that gift and just tear the paper off it because it's yours right now. You don't have to wait. I'm giving it to you now. Eternal life now, in this life. You don't have to wait to open the gift. Take the wrapping paper off. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can experience eternal life now, here, today. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, his Son. Listen, the full glory of God was on display at the cross. And we can know that God through the gift of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is what Jesus was praying on the night before he was betrayed, on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect life. Thank you for your willingness to come and enter into this world that you made, that you created. Thank you for being willing to leave the glory of the thrones and the courts of heaven in order to come and take on flesh and walk amongst us here on earth. Thank you for a perfect life of love, obedience, sacrifice, compassion and kindness, grace and mercy, teaching truth that we might be set free. Thank you for your willingness to suffer and die on the cross in our place, to be the blood offering to atone for our sins. And thank you that by so doing you have opened a door and paved a way that we ourselves might come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. of God. We recognize your glory. We proclaim it. We celebrate it. And we desire to know you, that we might experience the gift that you have to give of eternal life. It's in your name we pray. Amen.